To Thee, our Father, we give praise and thanks for the honor and privilege that is ours to again assemble ourselves together to learn from Thy Word. We realize its importance because it is the very source of our spiritual growth, and therefore we look to Thee and to it, the Word, this evening as we continue our advance, moving to the higher ground and the high calling we have in Christ. These things we praise Thee for in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're covering the doctrine of sanctification. For those of you that have not been here in the past, or your notes are a little bit scattered, remember there are three aspects of sanctification, as there are in other areas of doctrine. First, you have the positional aspect. That's what you receive at the moment of salvation. I like to parallel that to the 40 things that accompany salvation, because at the moment that you recognize Christ as Savior, indicated by the cross, you received 40 things. Now, these 40 things are non-experiential at the moment you receive them. In other words, you don't feel it. You're not aware of it necessarily. You might be aware of one or two of them because someone informed you that that was going to occur, or you might be very quickly taught thereafter. I try to teach new believers, and that's one of the reasons why we have basics class, is so those that are not familiar with what they have, the assets that they have received, can find out immediately. Well, these 40 things are positional concepts. For example, you are immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen later on in the Christian life. It happens at the moment of salvation. That places you into union with Christ. It also gives you privilege and benefits. It also gives you opportunity to advance. At that point, you also receive the various ministries of God the Holy Spirit, even to the point where you are filled with the Spirit for the first time in your life. I should add to that that in the case of most believers, they are filled with the Spirit once at the moment of salvation, but never again meet the qualification of the filling of the Spirit, and therefore they go their entire Christian life without ever having been filled again. So you can see the benefit that you have in coming to a local assembly where not only is the filling of the Spirit encouraged, but it is taught so that you can understand how to be filled with the Spirit. But these 40 things are all positional. They are non-experiential. Now, there are aspects of those 40 things that are expected for you to experience in your life. And as you learn of them, you, of course, take advantage of them. And your life, then, is conformed to that position. Well, the same thing, one of the 40 things is sanctification. Now, positional sanctification is what you received the moment you believed. You were set apart unto God for a special purpose. And God has chosen, if you please, the special purpose sovereignly for each believer. And a part of that is the distribution, again, of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, of a spiritual gift. I do want to say one thing about that before I go too much further. I realize that that is not our subject, but it is the subject of Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Some of you may have the impression, and I may have even given you that impression, and if I did, I want to correct it this evening, or at least modify it, so that you understand that I'm not saying what you think I'm saying, and that is, don't sit on your hands waiting for your spiritual gift because you haven't reached maturity. Some of you have the idea that, well, I'm not going to have my spiritual gift until I reach maturity, and so therefore, in the meantime, I'll just sit on my hands and I won't serve in any capacity simply because of the fact that I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Wrong, 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 wrong. Now, here is the modified approach, and this is the policy approach. Your spiritual gift and its manifestation is proportionate to your spiritual growth. Maximum use of your spiritual gift occurs at maturity. But that doesn't mean that you're completely unaware of the fact. I think I've said it before, but some of you haven't caught it yet. You have the idea that one morning you wake up and you're aware of your gift. And because of that, you must have reached maturity sometime during the night. That's not the way it works. It's gradual, it's proportionate. Now, if you're a baby believer, it's obvious you're not going to know what your spiritual gift is. But as you begin to advance in the Christian life, you're going to find that there is an area of Christian service that becomes not only concentrated in your thinking, but it becomes very easy for you to do, and you have a great desire to do it. And the closer you come to maturity, not only the easier it becomes, but the key to the exercise of any spiritual gift is that in that it becomes productive. You know, it's one thing to be exercised. It's another thing for it to be productive, to have any worth. For example, there are men running around or walking, running around as a figure of speech, who have and have received at the moment of salvation the gift of pastor-teacher. All right? They may or may not be aware of it, obviously because of various reasons. They can go their entire life and never be exercised in the area of their gift. Well, they suffer the loss. Now, on the other hand, let's say a man is saved for a year or two, and then all of a sudden he has a desire to study the Word, and he has a desire to minister the Word, and he really wants to get into this thing. Well, it's obvious the Lord is pointing him in a certain direction. Now, with the gift of pastor-teacher, it probably occurs considerably earlier in the stages of maturity than it would for, say, other gifts. But that does not discount the fact that you may be well aware of what your spiritual gift is long before you reach maturity. But the maximum production of that gift to the point of reward and to the point of worth and productivity does not begin to occur until you reach maturity. Is that clear? I'm not going to take a survey and see how many of you thought that you had to wait until you reach maturity to find out what your gift was. And I think I dispel that idea by virtue of the fact that for years I've been saying, you're not going to wake up one morning and then say, I'm mature. Therefore, it stands with stronger reason you're not going to wake up one morning having reached maturity and know that's what my spiritual gift is. No, God will lead you into this very slowly and very cautiously, very tactfully, as God does. And then it begins to develop. And the development of a spiritual gift is based, obviously, on your appropriation of that which is taught here on a nightly basis. All right, having said that then, let's get back to the study. So a spiritual gift is given so that you can perform that special purpose for which you have been recreated in Christ. You are a new spiritual species. You are spiritual aristocracy. Now, there is another point. One of the 40 things is that you become a member of the royal family of God. Well, how many believers know they're members of the royal family? Everybody here should. But for every one, I could probably count 1,000 that don't. Why? Number one, they've never been taught. They don't know their spiritual royalty. Members of the body of Christ. His bride, if you please. His betrothed. One of the 40 things that accompany salvation is that we are the bride of Christ. We are married to Christ by virtue of betrothment. But in the practical sense, we're still waiting. In the ultimate sense, there's the third stage, we will be married to Christ eternally. We are sons of God, we are being sons of God, and we shall be sons of God. See how it works? Don't confuse the three, and don't make the one contingent upon the other. Other than Your practical aspect of any doctrine is contingent upon the fact that you have that positional given at the moment of salvation. Obviously, if you didn't have positional sanctification, you couldn't have any practice in the area of sanctification. Make sense? All right. And therefore, the contingency always goes back to the initial point. I don't know what that is. To the initial point of position at the moment of salvation. The practice then looks back at that, and the Holy Spirit uses that as a part of the frame of reference conduct for you. Simply, if we have been set apart unto God for a special and specific purpose, then what is the Holy Spirit going to do in our lives? He's going to attempt to convict us, to convince us that we have been set apart for a specific and a special purpose, if we'll listen. But does the conduct of the believer here in any way determine the position of the believer at the moment of salvation? No. That's my point about contingency. It is true that this relies on this. Conduct relies on position. If you weren't positionally a new creature in Christ, then you couldn't act like a new creature in Christ. Simple enough. That's why, by the way, only true believers, only those who have been transformed by the Spirit of God, can live their lives transformed by the Spirit of God. The practice is based on what they are initially. How can an old creation act like a new spiritual species? It can't. By the way, don't get upset when unbelievers act like non-believers. What do you expect out of them? You know, the legalists are always getting upset about the way unbelievers act. How else would you expect them to act? What disturbs me is when a believer acts like a non-believer. But you see, there it is again. The believer's practice is acting like a non-believer. But does that practice change his position? No. The position is once for all at the moment of salvation. Because he doesn't act saved, does that mean he's saved? By the way, watch yourself, because he acts saved doesn't necessarily mean he's saved, because there's a lot of people that can mimic through language. But language is not the key to salvation. And if you question them long enough, and it won't take too long, usually takes me about 5 questions. And after the 3rd, I've got them pegged. On what basis do you claim to be a child of God? If they come up with any part of their goodness or their kindness or how they treat other people, all right, then I get to the 5th question. Are you saved? And if they say, well, I hope so. What have they just told you? They're not. It's a simple thing. Them that's got it, know it. And them that don't, ain't. Bad English. Good point. Okay? And incidentally, the more you have, generally the less you talk about it. Because your life reflects it. It's like money. Do you ever meet people that are extremely wealthy? One thing they never talk about is money. Why? Because it oozes out of their pores. Okay? You can tell by their lifestyle, generally speaking. And no matter how hard a poor person tries, they cannot live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Can't do it. Why? Can't afford it. Simple enough. Wouldn't it be obvious to you that if you drove in tonight and you saw a Rolls Royce sitting out there, a 1992 Rolls Royce with a chauffeur? Huh? You'd say, Miller hit it big. No. You'd assume something, wouldn't you? You'd assume somebody is around the area that has some money. And let's say the license plate said, Mr. R. That's all it said. And so as you walked in, you saw a stranger, and you introduced yourself, and you said, hi there, my name is Kurt Johnson, I'm the chairman of the board here, and he says, my name is Mr. R. He'd say, Mr. R, must be the same one. And then you saw a tie tack that was a diamond as big as my fist. I'm exaggerating. Sitting way in the back of the auditorium because he knows the James reference. He doesn't have to say to you, and by the way, I just want you to know, I'm very wealthy. No. The people that talk about their money the most are the ones that have it the least. Think about it. For example, I started this evening by talking about what? You get it? Why? Because I can't pay it. See how it works? And if I could, you wouldn't know anything about it. I don't have it. So I kid about selling this or selling that. You ever go into panic like that and you start, in your mind, selling things off? You know, your children. All right. The beauty of this whole thing is that when God gives us something, he gives it to us once for all. God never takes back what he gives. Never. Ever. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never, what? Perish. That's a promise. Now you have people that say, I give unto them eternal life, and if I don't meet the qualification of that and act like a fool and do something that might violate that, he's going to take it away. It doesn't say that. Because they have a problem in dealing with their fellow man, they think God has a problem in dealing with mankind. God doesn't have any problems in dealing with us. None whatsoever. And you should also realize how really insignificant life is on this planet. And you should also realize how fleeting it is. Bob was just telling me last night, and I thought it was a tremendous illustration. I don't really think that it is material that could be used in a seminary classroom. I think it was a little bit light, but nevertheless, object lesson. He gave all the guys in the class one of those, you know, those jars that have the little thing in it and you blow the balloons, the bubbles. Yeah, he was going to prove a theological point with this thing. Okay? And he said, all right, guys. And they all stood. And they dipped it in the thing. And I wish I'd have been there. I'd taken pictures of that. Anyway, blew the hand and says, now, look for the biggest bubble. And just watch it. And then when it breaks, sit down. And so, you know, each guy's in. Here's what he said. That's what life is. Just like that. And it is, to a certain extent. What does James say? It's like a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it's gone. Now the key is, what are we going to do in that little period of time called human life? In the light of what? Eternal life. I know what some of you are thinking because you think like the world. That's what worldly thinking is. You think you're going to be here for another 3 or 4 million years. And we live our lives in the light of that, you see. I'm suggesting to you we ought to start living our lives in the light of our standing, our position, rather than all the pressures of human viewpoint that constantly bombard us. See, we even have a third categorization as far as we're concerned. You have believer and non-believer, right? But then of the believers, you have those that are straight doctrinally and those that aren't. Those that are orthodox and those that aren't. Well, we are orthodox. And we're looked upon very strangely by others. Like, we're weird. I mean, it's weird to go to Bible class more than once a week. You see? Do they make you do that? I heard one person ask another one time. They, who's they? Do you have to go? I said, no, I want to go. You want to see the look. And then that famous fundamentalist saying, you know, too much doctrine is no good for you. Oh, really? Too much Bible teaching is no good for you. Does that person have a grasp of what eternity is all about? What do you really think we're going to do in eternity? We're going to study the Word. You might get it straight now. Heaven is the big Bible class in the sky. Now, I love it. I'm looking forward to it. But how about the average believer? Get in the Bible class, you might as well pull an eye tooth. And they use any excuse conceivable for not coming. I stubbed my toe. I don't have to go to class tonight. Let me also suggest something else to you. You know how occasionally you feel kind of lousy before class? And you come anyway? Some of you don't, because you just needed the lousy excuse. You understand? Lousy excuse. You felt lousy. Okay. And you come anyway. And you say, man, I feel 100% better. Some of you have never done that. We had a woman in our last church. I got to tell you about this gal. She used to, this is the way she used to pray, out loud. She'd say, Father, if the children are all well on Sunday morning, I'm going to church. Huh? Boy, I'll tell you, the da-da's started in immediately. Boy, the code just got sent right down the line of all of satanic emissaries, and immediately. And what would happen? One of the kids would get ill. Oh, can't go. She put a stipulation on her going to class. I say, am I going to see you on Sunday? Yeah, the kids are all well. And they never were. So finally she said to me, you know, something's wrong. And I said, two things are wrong. Number one, what you're praying. And two, that you're opening your mouth in prayer. I said, pray silently. Number one. Okay? Number two, don't stipulate the conditions on which you'll go to class. Just say, I'm going to class. Amazing. The kid's illness disappeared. Did you ever invite a neighbor? Come to Bible class with me on Sunday and then tell about 40 different people that your neighbor's going to Bible class that Sunday? She's going to have 1,004 things to do before that Sunday occurs. And by the time she's ready to leave, she might even start out the door. And some stray cat may bite her nose off or something. She'll never make it. Never make it. Don't you realize we're in a silent war? It's an invisible battle. And so sometimes we have to be invisible. Some of you got it, and some of you wondering, what is that man talking about? We took up the implications of positional sanctification. They were under 7 points. You should have them. They are as follows, very quickly. We share in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Does that mean that we always walk our lives as if we share the righteousness of Christ? No. But the fact of the matter is, at the moment of salvation, what happened? We were given Christ's perfect righteousness. Look, get this through your head. The only way that man can have relationship with God is to be as righteous as God. Can you be righteous as God in the flesh? No. So what does God do to help you? He gives you his righteousness. How about that? Now he can have relationship with you. See, he hasn't compromised his essence at all. We share in the eternal life of Christ. That's why we have eternal life. See, technically speaking, we have both eternal life and everlasting life. There is a very technical difference between the two. Most of you know what it is. Some of you don't, so I'll tell you. Eternal life is where a person has no beginning and has no end. Everlasting life is where you have had beginning and no end. Every one of us came into this life from no original state. Right? Therefore, in one sense, we have everlasting life. But we share in Christ's eternal life. So in that sense, we have eternal life, because we share in His totality. Clear? Good. We share in His election. There's our election. We share in His sonship. There's our sonship. How can you dare be called a son of God? Look what they did when He called Himself the Son of God. They wanted to stone Him. How did they understand that statement, by the way? That He was an offspring of God? No, no, no. No, as a matter of fact, when He said, "I am the Son of God," they said, "Blasphemy! For He makes Himself equal with God." They understood that. What is our standing in Christ? We share in that sonship. We're not equal with God, obviously. Not even suggesting that. But we have a position, as seen through the eyes of the Father, that we are in His Son. Now, do you walk your life accordingly? You see? Do you walk as if you are a son of God? Or a son of something else? Of Sam. Or a son of Baal. That's an SOB, by the way. We share in His heirship. How would you like to be identified with a family, and as soon as you became a part of that family, the head of the family came to you and said, "By the way, I'd just like you to know that everything as a part of the inheritance in this family is yours." Whoa! But I must add that it's shared equally with all members of this family. But you see, it never diminishes. That's the difference. For instance, if I had, let's make it easy, 10 children. I have to count in tens because I can figure it that way. I had $10,000 that I was going to leave the 10 children. I told them they all had equal privilege and equal opportunity. They'd all end up with $1,000 apiece, right? I know my math is right there. If I had 20 children, $500 apiece. But that's not the way God does it. He says, "Everything I've given to my son, you have. But what is the extent? All things." So you have all things, and 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 you, and you, and you, and you, and moi. All things. Everything. You don't own a star. You own all the stars. I like to tell you that because occasionally, you know, we walk around, we kick the dirt, and we say, "Oh, shucks," and get all upset. Think about it. We share in His priesthood. That's why you can go directly to God. You don't have to go through some priest. What man has the right to claim priesthood, you ask? Well, in Catholicism, he has to be ordained by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what does that mean? He's called Father. What blasphemy. People don't understand me sometimes. They say, "What do you do for a living?" And I say, "I'm a pastor." "Oh, you're a priest." "Well, yeah." "Or a father." "Right. I have 4 children." That throws them off. "I didn't know priests could marry." "Why not?" Greeks don't have that problem because Greek priests can marry. Thing is, ironically, they have to be married before they went into the priesthood. Once you get in, you're celibate. So it says in fine print. We're transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. If we're transferred into the kingdom, what prerogative does that give you and me? We share in that rule. That's why the Revelation says we are going to be kings and priests. Some have translated that a kingdom of priests. What's the difference? He is the King of Kings. We're going to share in that. We're going to rule with him. Wouldn't that be something? You know, I guess the highest calling a person could have in this country is to be the President of the United States. Now, I'm not sure. It used to be, until I saw the latest slate of characters they have for us to choose from. I have to vent my political hostility sometime before the election. Wait till about a week or two before it. I will not give you my choice, because it's going to be eeny, meeny, miny as far as I'm concerned at this point. Unless somebody comes along that just... You've got to be careful of him, because he might be another Adolf Hitler. But these guys, they got some serious problems. But nevertheless, the highest calling in the land, you know, you want to be president. Suppose you had the opportunity. Somebody came to you and said, by the way, I'd just like you to know you've advanced so far in life, can't go much further. You will be a co-sharer with the presidency. In other words, everything he has, you have. You'd count that an honor, wouldn't you? Whoa. And you know what that is in comparison to sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's incomparable. There's no comparison. All right, we have equal privilege, equal opportunity, and so on. Now we move into experiential sanctification. And this, of course, is simply called phase two. The first part we've studied now, it's all positional. The part of our position only gives way to the potentiality of experience. Were it not for our position, there could be no experience. For example, we can't expect a dog to act like a human. Why? Because they're not positionally human. They're canine. Too often we treat them like human. And some dogs, in fact, or cats, even have the ability to think rather humanistically. I suspect that we oftentimes think for them. We tell others what our dog or cat is thinking. It's obvious it hasn't told us, because they lack the one human characteristic that enables them to communicate, called language. Unless you consider meow, meow, bark, bark, language, in my estimation, it's not very human. For instance, if a human being walked up to you and they went, meow, grr, bark, 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 you'd say, lock him up. Right? Because positionally, we have the opportunity and the ability to form words and to communicate based on thought. Now, there are birds that are able to mimic sounds. Parrots, parakeets, mitre birds, or mina, whatever that is. Mitre is the thing you cut on a saw, isn't it? Those funny little black things with that ugly... And then birds of the South American rainforest, they all have the ability to communicate, but they only mimic certain crows. If it has a split tongue, for example, or a solid tongue, I'm not sure, it can communicate. But it only mimics. You know, say Polly, say Polly. How are you? How are you? Of course, I know humans that fall into that category as well, but we'll leave it at that for now. The point is, eventually you expect some development to the point where the individual is able to communicate based on thought. Now, the closest we can get to that mechanically is a computer, but computers cannot think in and out of themselves. Don't ever be terrified or threatened by a computer. A computer is absolutely worthless unless it's plugged in. Okay? Forget all these movies you've seen where the computer takes off on its own, starts running around terrorizing the neighborhood. All right? Then, it's only as good as the person who programmed it. You understand that? And even then, and the only time we get mad at it is because it doesn't do what we programmed it to do. So rather than coming beyond our expectations, it always falls below it. I don't care what computer you're running, you've got to complain. There isn't a person in this room that doesn't run a word processor that hasn't had it eaten up at one time. Just completely lost. Pages and pages and pages and pages, Rhonda. Where it just gone. And it was a term paper. And you were up until the wee hours of the morning. Gone, completely. How do I get this back? When I married the two in the back, the day before, Phil and Heather, you know how many times I wrote their ceremony? 5 times. My computer ate it up 4 times. Now I'm trying to remember what I said. Because I kept making the same mistake. What I was doing is I was burning up all my RAM memory because I was trying to bring in a TSR that I loaded after I loaded WordPerfect instead of loading it before. Nevertheless, that may not mean anything to you, but as soon as I would trigger it, the screen would freeze. I could see it all on the screen. You say, well, why didn't you write it out? What good's that? Well, I have a computer then. I've got notes that would fill this auditorium that are handwritten. Those days are gone. I learned how to type. And I'm a terror. And occasionally... Yeah, I know, you do that. No, I don't do that. I run all over the place. And I know where all the little thingies are. Provided somebody doesn't give me another keyboard, then I'm in trouble. But a computer isn't, it doesn't think. It doesn't think. It's based on the software. That's what it does. The software says, do this, now do this, now do that. And you think it thinks in English? Or numbers? No, no, no. Those funny little squiggles, if you ever run that program, I have it. I don't know what I'm looking at. Smiling face, upside down Q, a couple of Z's, some Greek letters. That's computer language. And we have a man here, not here tonight, but he reads that stuff. He uses that every day in programming. And all I can say is, that's nice. Isn't that special? We human beings have the one ability that characterizes us as human, and that is we can communicate, we can scheme and plot, we can think, okay? We can develop ideas, we can invent. Don't you think a dog or a cat, if they could, would have invented some way to get to their food long before this time? I mean, how long have dogs been on the face of the earth, and they still give you that look? In other words, aren't you going to feed me? And how long has it been since they've been out of the wild? And yet invariably, when a dog, before it lies down, what does it always do? It circles, claiming its territory. What territory? Huh? And investigating to make sure that it's safe. Come on. But it's habit. It's instinct. But you think for it. And you say, oh, my dog knows how to go around in circles. Or my kitty can do thus and thus. And it looks at me sometimes, and I know what it's thinking. No, you don't. You're thinking for it. Now, you might be right. I know my cat used to look at me and say, watch what I'm going to do. And it did it. And I knew it, because it gave me that look. You know how a cat talks to human beings? With its tail. You know those little flips? That's language. How about a dog when they do this? What does that tell you when a dog is doing this? It's got the heebie-jeebies? No. What does it mean? Tail's going like that. What does it mean? It's happy.
Okay? Tail between its legs.
Its eye is looking like this.
Obvious. Now, my dog doesn't have a tail, so I never know what it's thinking. It just gives me that look. I said to it just last night, why don't you wag your tail? And he looked at me.
And we talked to them.
Do you like that food? He'll let you know if he doesn't like it. You know what my cat used to do when he didn't like the food I gave him? You know what they do in a cat box? Now, you know this business? That's what he used to do. He'd walk up to the food and he'd smell it and he'd go, what does that tell me? Huh? You say, that was a bright cat. Yeah, because I interpreted what he was trying to tell me. And when I'd scold him, he had a box. He knew where to go with the box. No. No, you're going to clean this mess, Jack. You insulted me. I'm going to show you what I'm not only thinking about food, but what I usually do with food. That's going to be right alongside the box. Here's the box. There's the plop. I don't mean know why I'm telling you that. It has nothing to do with our class. But nevertheless, it sounds good. All right, let's get into experiential sanctification. This deals with why you have what you have. You're not an animal, nor are you an advanced animal. You're a human being. And as a result of that, you have a potentiality that no other creature has on the face of this earth. And because of another reason, you're not just a human, you're a born-again human. You're a new creature. All right. Experiential sanctification, therefore, point A. This refers to residence, function, and momentum inside the power sphere. Remember, the power sphere is that place when you are filled with the Spirit, you are completely enveloped by the Holy Spirit. This is not the sealing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit occurred at the moment of salvation. This has to do with the temporary residence on the part of the believer in the power sphere. Why is it called the power sphere? Because it's the sphere of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, you have references to the Holy Spirit, and when this place is referred to, it's simply the Holy Spirit plus the locative case. You say, why is that important? Because the locative is the case of location. So when the Holy Spirit is used, it's the location of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we simply call it the power sphere. Okay? The circle in which, and you could make it a square. You could call it the power box. What's the difference? When I think of box, I think of penalties. All right, power sphere. You're in there. You're able, by the Holy Spirit, to live your positional life. And you see, this is what he now begins to develop in the life of the believer. He says, this is what you are positionally. You're in the power sphere. You're under my control. And I'm going to work in you what you are positionally. But it's going to be progressive. It's not going to be immediate. It's going to take time. So you start off in the three stages of spiritual development. What's the first stage of spiritual development? Babyhood. Just like it is in the physical realm. Next, adolescence. Young adolescence. Developing adolescence. Older teen adolescence. Younger 20s adolescence. The way we have it now, we have to have about 40 different degrees of adolescence. Pre-40s adolescent. Pre-retirement adolescent. And they spend a few days in adulthood, and then they revert back to adolescence and die in babyhood. Average progression, unsaved, old person. They're more of a baby than they were when they were a baby. Right? What is the true progression? True progression should be by the time you're physically now, 70 years old, with all that experience, you should be a wealth of wisdom instead of just chewing on your sock. Have you ever seen some old people? You say, well, you're old. I am not. No, there's nobody in this auditorium that's old. Age has nothing to do with it. Nothing. We have a lot of young people here. Glad to see them. By themselves. Of course, a lot of young people think they know everything there is to know about life. Right? By the time they're 15, you know, mom and dad's stupid. They don't understand me. I'm a wealth of knowledge at this point. I've been on the earth for 15 years and been cognizant of myself for at least two. And the boys understood they had hair for at least 6 months. On their head, that is. Because they start doing something with it. And to that point, mom had to do it. And it was always this. You know, that sort of thing. I can remember my mother combing my hair. And then one day I realized I could do something with it myself. And I was fascinated by it. I mean, I carried a comb all the time in my back pocket. And every opportunity. Right? And of course, I was raised in New York, so that was common. Everybody did. This. And then. And I went up like this, you know, and then back. With my leather jacket. Yeah, now somebody's sitting there saying, yeah, I think I can just visualize that. No, you can't. Not a white-haired 60-year-old man. You can't visualize an 18-year-old with a leather jacket and boots with a black hair and a DA. Come on. Spitting. Oh, you had to spit. I mean, everybody had to spit. That meant you were tough with a cigarette hanging out of your mouth. That makes you tough. So somebody knocks you on your tough, and then that's the end of that. There's your power, right there. And when you're in the sphere of power, you're totally under the control of the Holy Spirit, and you can't sin. And he says, now this is the life I'd like you to live, but at any point you can say, stop the power. I want to take over. And you get out. Simple enough. What's that called? Choice. It's called volition. You just choose to lose your power, that's all. Now you want to go on your own. Don't look at me so strangely. You do it every day. We all do it. We think our ideas are much better than God's ideas. See, God's now, let's get back to a computer. God's ideas is like the rigid discipline of computer language. And every so often somebody says to me, "It's not wrong with my computer." What do you mean? Here's what somebody did in this church. They went into a directory and they saw a dot and two dots, and then the name of the directory. Let's call it, for lack of a better, let's just call it Vic. And then when he ran the directory, it just came up with a bunch of things, and it had the amount of bytes and the dates and so on next to it. So he decided he's going to erase all of that. So he did. Then he saw these dots. He wanted to get rid of those. So he says, erase. Then he went dot, space, dot, dot. The computer said, are you sure? And he said, sure, I'm sure. I know what I'm doing. And it went back. And it ate up his entire root directory and took off everything for the boot up of the machine. It just followed the path all the way back and just destroyed everything. He says, there's something wrong with my machine. Nothing wrong with the machine. Something wrong with the operator.
He used the wrong language. He tried to make the machine do something it didn't want to do. You can't force computers to do what they don't want to do. You can't force the Holy Spirit to start thinking your way. You know who can't operate computers? Stubborn people. I'm going to make this thing work, damn it. And it's going to work my way. And the computer will always say, dummy, dummy. Or cannot accept command. Or don't understand what you're talking about. I had one. Remember what it told me? You better take a course in trigonometry. It's still in the drawer. Now is a stinky little 32K basic thing. It was going to show me how to use it. And so I was writing it and said, you'd best take a course in trigonometry. Give up going any further. Oh, really? So my will overrode the will of the computer. I locked it up in a drawer. You can do that. And that sits since then. Anybody want it? It's yours, free. You say, well, this is an exact protocol. So is the Christian life. This is exact procedure. So is the Christian life. That's why we call it the protocol plan of God. You don't live it your way. You live it His way. You don't get a book, a handbook, on how to assemble an item and then change the directions as you're going along and expect the thing to run. That's not only stupidity, it's arrogance. And that's what Christians are doing all the time. They're saying, God, you're going to be impressed with what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you, your book says one thing, but I'm going to do it my way. And that is the mentality of 1992. So be aware of it. That's why we're strange. Because we kind of go along with what the Word says. At least you're taught that. There are at least two of you here tonight that still think you're going to do it on your own. And you're going to go erase, dot, dot, dot. And you'll wipe out your hard drive. And you'll come to me and say, something's wrong with the Christian life. And I want to say, nothing's wrong with the Christian life. Something's wrong with the operator. Every problem that I've ever had with a computer has been my fault. But isn't it simple to blame it on the computer? Because it can't talk back to you. They can't say, wait a minute, let us reason together, Seth the computer. You thought this, but you did that. I'm discounting, of course, malfunctions through hardware. That you can't. You're dealing with mechanical objects. But I'm talking about programming problems. My fault. Start thinking that way in the Christian life. God doesn't fail. You fail. His Word doesn't fail. You fail His Word. Tomorrow night, more on this. Thank you, Father, that we have a plan that's perfect. But at the same time, we realize it takes a perfect executor. And we're not perfect. So you've given us your perfect Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that that becomes our power and our motivation. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.